Our sermon passage this morning is 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25. Follow along with me as I read. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us as we turn our attention now to God's word. Your law, O Lord, is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony, O Lord, is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts, O Lord, are right, rejoicing the heart. Your commandment, O Lord, is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of you, O Lord, is clean, enduring forever. Your rules, O Lord, are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Therefore, our gracious and heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For Jesus' sake and by the power of your Holy Spirit, amen. Do you know about the London Millennium Bridge? This was a footbridge over the River Thames in downtown London set to open in the year 2000. It was over 1,000 feet long, which for a footbridge is substantial. It had won all these design awards. It was this beautiful, elegant piece of architecture, highly anticipated. And on the day that it opened in 2000, around 90,000 people crossed the footbridge. However, as they were doing so, the bridge began to sway. And as people adjusted their gait to try and steady themselves, they actually synced up the swaying and made it worse. So people are grasping for the handrails, and within 2 days, the bridge is shut down. It took 2 years before they could reopen it and get it stabilized. It left Londoners wondering, seriously? This is what we've been waiting for? To believe in Jesus Christ is to be welcomed into new life, because followers of Jesus are citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens of the eternal and glorious home of righteousness and peace and justice, the land of shalom and wholeness and freedom and light. And not only are Jesus' disciples brought into that great realm, but by their relation to King Jesus, they are actually princes and princesses in that kingdom. Princess Ruthie May, we could say. Prince Bob. That's how we refer to him already as session members. Royalty in this realm of righteousness, possessing an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And you might look around your life and go, really? Really? This is what we've been waiting for? I feel like I'm on a bridge and it's swaying, and I've been looking forward to it. As a friend recently has said, it may feel at times like the party doesn't match the invitation. Grant, you say we're citizens of the glorious kingdom of peace and justice and shalom. Are you paying attention? We're living in a world full of injustice and pain, discord and war. We are exiles in a land not our home. And yet our text says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What I want us to think about this morning is three phrases that make this sentence, Christians have been born again through the word of God for sincere love. Born again through the word for love. Christians have been born again. That's verse 23, right? This is the what of our passage. Since you have been born again, what's happened to us? We've been born again. That's what Jesus said had to happen, right? John chapter 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The implication being that if you are born again, you do get to see the kingdom of God. The Bible has lots of different ways to refer to this event, this act of being born again. We can call it entering into eternal life, being saved, getting converted, all language that's used, not only in the scriptures, but down through the millennia of Christian life and heritage. But they all come from having been born again. A fundamental change at the core of who you are takes you from one kind of life and brings you into another. And this is what we have in Jesus by the power of the Spirit. In Jesus, we have been moved. Note the passive. It's not a tense word, voice. We have been moved from death into life. We have been delivered from slavery into freedom. Listen to how Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead. You had to be born again because you were dead. There was no life in you. And you followed the prince of the power of the air. You were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's interesting here that Paul introduces the language of children when he's talking about our former way of life. We were part of a family system that was broken and enslaved. We were children of wrath. But, Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. Passive voice. He made us alive together with Christ. This is what has happened to us in Jesus, made alive, born again. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, so because of that reality, we are now dead to sin. We had been dead in sin, but now in Jesus, we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is a radical, fundamental change of being. You were dead. Your enemies, now you're alive, and sons and daughters, princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. And that having been born again, we read, part of what that means is you have a purified soul and a pure heart. That's why you have to be born again, because apart from this new birth, you have an impure soul and an impure heart. That's what the prophets told us. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, God says, I will give you a new heart. The one you currently have stinks. It's no good. It doesn't work right. But I'm going to fix it. I'm going to give you a new one. And I'm going to give you a new spirit that I'm going to put within you. I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. So this is the gospel there in Ezekiel. What's required of you is a new heart. And what God does for you is gives you the new heart. Also in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 33, God promises, I will put my law within my people and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Again, the relational language of you're going to be mine, I'm going to be yours. And in Jesus, this is now who we are. This is who you are by faith in Jesus Christ, born again with a pure heart and a purified soul, made new, brought into a new life, a new family, and therefore a new way of living. In Jesus, you've been born again. Well, how does that happen? I mean, how does someone, something that's dead and stone cold become alive again? Well, Peter tells us it's through the Word. Through the Word. We're born again through the Word. Verse 23, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. It is the Word of God applied to hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit that causes this new life, that brings about, that effects new birth. The strong implication is we can't do it on our own. We can't birth ourselves again. You can't cause yourself to be born, just like a baby in utero can't decide, yeah, I think today's the day. No, that baby is subject to forces beyond and outside of herself. So too, the sinner who is drawn to Jesus, called by the Spirit and made new through the living and abiding Word of God. And then Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 40, saying, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. Peter isn't using this quote here just to highlight for us what we all experience as we get older. This thing is dying. This thing doesn't work the way that it used to, the way that I want it to. I am flesh. I'm like grass. No, he uses this not to be a reflection on our own mortality, but on the permanence and the abiding and imperishable nature of the Word of God. The Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word, which remains forever, that is the Word that was preached to you, Peter says. God's Word is eternal. God's Word doesn't change or fade or perish. It is eternal. That is why the writer to the letter of the Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12 of that letter can say the Word of God is living and active. Not only does it not change, it's living and active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It divides joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It is the Word of God that goes in and does the heart surgery that Ezekiel and Jeremiah were talking about. It is the Word of God that effects the new birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's good news, verse 25. It's good news. Because the bad news is we're so broken we can't fix ourselves. The bad news is we're dead. And it's not we're so dead that we can't fix ourselves. We're just dead. Dead things don't come alive again. They don't. Unless God does it. And that's the good news. That God does what for us is impossible. Unthinkable. Unimaginable. God does. For what is impossible with man is possible with God. And that's why the preaching of the Word is so important. That's why as a Christian church, we week in and week out, center our lives around this book. Not some new and inventive thing that we've come up with, not some cool thing that we think is going to bring all the people in. None of that matters. Because it is the word that is eternal. Fads come and go. What's cool today won't be tomorrow. But God's word lives and abides and is active and will get inside you and make you new in ways that you couldn't even conceive. Because God loves you. And doesn't want you to be enslaved to sin and death. He doesn't want you to be a child of wrath as we are by nature. He wants to welcome us into the family and make us new. And in order for that to happen, the word has to go out. The word of the Lord, for which we give thanks to God, must be proclaimed. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a means to salvation. There is a means to be born again. There is a means to be brought into the kingdom and family of God, and that is only Jesus. And people need to know that. People need to hear that. So Paul continues, well, how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, quoting Isaiah again, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Beloved, we have good news in Jesus. That we can be made alive, that the living and abiding, the active, the imperishable word of God has taken flesh in the person of Jesus. And that living and abiding and imperishable word of God has done everything necessary to effect our eternal salvation. And in Jesus, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. That is good news. And there's nothing in this world to compare with it. Though we all have inside of us that deep longing for that kind of good news, we all have deep inside of us, because we're made for the glory of God, we have within us that longing, that desire. We can't give words to it, but it's there. We want more. We want meaning. We want significance. We want to matter. And so we pursue it in a billion different ways. Billions of different ways we pursue the meaning, the significance, the value for which we were made. But the only way to find satisfaction for those deep desires is by being born again and brought into the family of God in Jesus Christ. Winter Olympics are going on right now. Maybe some of you are enjoying that, engaging that as often as you can. Reminded me of Michael Phelps. Not a winter Olympian, though he probably could be, because he's Michael Phelps. He can do whatever he wants. You may remember the Beijing Games, 2008. Dude won 8 gold medals. Not over the course of his lifetime, at one Games. I mean, there's nothing left to achieve in this life as an athlete, right? That was it, man. That's the pinnacle. Do you remember Michael Phelps' story after the 2008 Beijing Olympics? A massive void opened up in his heart, because the fulfillment he thought he would get didn't come. The satisfaction of having been the best in the world 8 times over didn't do it for him. He began isolating himself. He entered a deep depression, suicidal ideation. He was the best, and it wasn't enough. You expect fulfillment, but you get this void. Those of us that know Jesus know that he's the only satisfaction that will fill that void. He's the satisfaction we were made for. We've been born again through the living and active word of God, even Jesus the Christ. But if you don't know Jesus this morning, I assure you that nothing will satisfy that deep void, that chasm within you. Nothing will. You're trying to fill it with other things right now. It's not going to work. I'd love to just save you the trouble, but you may have to learn the hard way, the painful way, that the things that you think will satisfy you, the reputation, the relationship, the vehicle, the esteem of other people, winning the argument, being the best at fill in the blank, it's got a shelf life and it's a whole lot shorter than you expect. But in Jesus, we have an eternal satisfaction. And only in Jesus. Andrew Peterson's a Christian singer-songwriter. Maybe you are familiar with him. If you're not, I commend him to you. But he reflects on this journey of faith as we live as exiles in a land that isn't our home. In a song he titles A Far Country, I think it was out in like 05 or something like that. I want to read you some of those lyrics as we move from this topic of having been born again through the word to love. How does love relate to this? We're going to get there in a minute, and this will be the bridge to get us there, Lord willing. Peterson says, and then sings, I can see in the strip malls and the phone calls and the, let me start again. I can see in the strip malls and the phone calls the flaming swords of Eden. In the fast cash and the news flash and the horn blast of war, in the sun-fraught cities of the dying and the dead, like steel-wrought graveyards where the wicked never rest. To the high and lonely mountain, in the groaning wilderness, we ache for what is lost as we wait for the holy God of Father Abraham. This is a far country. A far country, not my home, not my home. I was made to go there, out of this far country to my home. See, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are a citizen of a different country, a better country. And here and now, you are in exile here. This is not where you ultimately, long-term, belong. God will make all things new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's our home. That's what we're longing for. That's why we consistently, even as believers, sense dissatisfaction with this life. If you're a Christian and you're satisfied here, you are not paying attention and you need to repent. Because things as they are now are not your home and are not designed to satisfy that deep ache. That only comes in Jesus, and it only comes ultimately upon his return and when he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. How do we get there? How do we get there? Christians have been born again through the word, and it's for a purpose, Peter shows us. In our text, Peter tells us at least one of the great ends for which Christ lived, died, and rose again, and is at work in the world today. One of the main and chief means by which we make it home is love. Christians have been born again through the word for love. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. What God expects of his people as members of his family is that they love one another from a pure heart. The problem is, on our own, we don't have that. So God does the work for us of giving us new hearts, purifying our souls, giving us pure hearts, showing us what love looks like. enabling us and empowering us by his Spirit to live that out so that we can reflect him in this world as we take our pilgrimage home together. This love that we are wooed by and then called to emulate and demonstrate, it's not a love that's for show. It's not a begrudging love. It's not merely a toleration of one another. And it's not the sugar-coated superficiality of a Valentine's Day rom-com. Those are fun to enjoy. But that's not the love that God intends for us, because it's not the love with which we've been loved. You see the phrase, a sincere brotherly love. For a sincere brotherly love. We've been born again through the word for the purpose of loving one another in this sincere and genuine way. Paul calls for it too in Romans chapter 12. Let love be genuine. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6, demonstrate genuine love. There's a sincerity, a reality, a genuineness to the love that comes from someone who's been born again because they've got a new heart. And you can't not be what your heart is. So if you're a follower of Christ and you've been given a new heart, you're going to love people in a new way. And maybe you've had the experience that you find yourself thinking about and being concerned about someone that previously you wouldn't have. You're like, oh, I'm actually concerned about this person. I actually want to know how they're doing. Well, that's surprising because they're kind of annoying and I don't like them that much. But I really want to know how they're doing. Well, where in the world does that come from? Nowhere in the world. It comes from inside you that God, a new heart that God has put there. And he's working that love out into your life. And you get surprised by actually loving people in like real ways. This, the word for where it says love one another earnestly, that word earnestly, it's the same word that's used of Jesus' prayer when he's in Gethsemane in Luke 22. Being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The love that we're called, that we've been loved by and we're called to demonstrate and live out is a love that hurts you. It's a love that costs you something. It's the love that caused, that Jesus was so taken over by that he sweat blood. I can't remember what the physical, there's an actual like diagnostic name for that. Gabby, maybe you know it. I can't remember what it is, but there's. Does our love for other people in the body of Christ cost us anything? If it doesn't, it's not the love that Jesus has loved you with. Because we mentioned last week, Jesus' love cost him everything. And if God is at work in us by his Spirit, making us new, enabling us to demonstrate the love that God has loved us with, it's going to start costing us stuff. We're going to start being willing to sacrifice things that previously we'd clung to and said, there's no way I'm giving that up. But it's going to happen because this is what God does. He changes us. He shapes us. He molds us into his image. John speaks of this love between Christians being proof of genuine love for God. John chapter 4, again, as part of what I read for the call to worship. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God. Similar language to what Peter uses, to what Jesus uses about being born again. If you're loving in this way, it demonstrates that you've been born again. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Loving one another within the Christian church shows our genuine love for God, but it has a second role, and our love for one another shows the world God's love. So as we love each other within the body of Christ, that demonstrates, as I love you, that demonstrates the genuineness of my love, that I've been made new. But as we love one another, that demonstrates to the world the reality of a love that transcends what this world knows. This is why Jesus said in John 13, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Christian love for other Christians is one of our primary evangelistic tools. It's how we demonstrate to the world a love that transcends this world. This kind of gospel love is a robust, full-person engagement, as we saw last week from Peter's first chapter, obedient hearts, obedient minds, obedient lives, all shaped by love. And we have to remember that in order to love this way and live this way, we have to have been born again through the Word. But what does this love look like in practical terms? I've been very helped in thinking along these lines from a little book that I got at a used bookstore written in 1975 by a guy named Anthony Hukama. The book is called The Christian Looks at Himself. And his argument is our self-understanding, a Christian self-understanding, needs to be shaped more by what the Bible says about you as a follower of Jesus than what you feel about yourself or what the world might say about you. Right? That's a great argument, Anthony. Thank you. And his thesis is that the prevailing biblical self-reflection for a Christian should be overwhelmingly positive. Because the Bible acknowledges our ongoing sinfulness, but the emphasis is on the newness that we are in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be thinking of ourselves not primarily in the old way of death, because we're no longer dead in sin. Now we're alive in Christ. And so we should think about ourselves that way. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. So Hukama's whole point is we need to have a positive self-image. You may not like that language. Fine. He wrote it in 1975. Maybe we could improve the language, but the point is good. If the Bible emphasizes who you are as a new person in Christ, that ought to be what shapes how we think of ourselves and how we reflect upon ourselves, what we say to ourselves. But he also, in one of his chapters, he gives five statements about what love looks like within Christian fellowship. And I want to share those with you sort of as fodder for reflection and application. And more of it as a diagnostic for assessing the sincerity of your love. This may not be fun, but it's been helpful to me. It's been challenging to me, even when I first read this chapter several weeks ago, but then again this week in preparing, how do we talk about love within the Christian community? I came back to Hukama's 5 points, and they continue to be challenging to me. But I don't want this to crush you. I want it to be a diagnostic where you can go, oh, I need to grow in that. Father, help me by your Spirit to grow in that, right? But that's where I want you to land, okay? Pick one thing. Father, help me by your Spirit to grow in this aspect of love, okay? That's the takeaway for today. Not the overwhelming weight and guilt of I'm a terrible person. If you end up there, fly to Jesus. Because it may just be that God uses this list of 5 things that you will never be able to do in your own power to drive you to Christ and bring you into the family. First thing Hukama says, for us to be fellow Christians, for us to love one another, we must deal with each other as forgiven sinners. We must deal with each other as forgiven sinners. That means, yes, we acknowledge the brokenness and the sin, but that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is the forgiveness that you have now in Christ. That's where I need to treat you that way. So we're not going to be harsh with each other. We're going to be gentle because we know the reality of I know the reality of forgiveness in Jesus. And I need to deal with you as one who also knows the reality of forgiveness in Jesus. So I don't get to bear a grudge. Because we're both sinners, yes, but in Jesus, we're both forgiven. And so if God has taken the sin that I'm holding against you, if God has taken that and thrown it as far as the east is from the west, if he's thrown it into the depths of the sea, never to hold it against you anymore, why am I? We need to deal with one another as forgiven sinners. That means, among not being harsh and being gentle, not bearing a grudge, it also means we have to be willing to confess our sins to one another. Because we're forgiven. Bob demonstrated this a couple of weeks ago at a session meeting. He started the session meeting with, before we get started, I need to apologize to you brothers. None of us could remember what he was apologizing for. It was like, I'm sorry, Bob. Thank you. But that's by the Spirit, his heart was pricked. This was wrong, and I need to say it. I need to confess my sin to my brothers. And of course, we readily were like, yeah, of course. We don't even remember what you're apologizing for. But yes. Hukama quotes Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his book, Life Together. And this is a bit lengthy, but there's so much goodness here. Hukama says, Dietrich Bonhoeffer stresses the importance of mutual confession of sin in the last chapter of his book, Life Together. He points out that many Christians, despite their being engaged in common prayer, common worship, and common service with fellow believers, many Christians remain ultimately lonely because they conceal their sins from one another. That's such a fascinating thesis, isn't it? Maybe your loneliness isn't because of your busyness. Maybe it's related to your self-isolation. Maybe it's related to the fact that you're unwilling or unable to confess your sin to a brother or sister. That's the challenge here. Quoting Bonhoeffer, he says, the pious fellowship, which is Bonhoeffer's name for the kind of Christian group whose members are not open with each other, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. But, Hukama concludes, when we have genuine fellowship in Christ, we dare to come to one another as fellow sinners, confessing our sins not only to God, but also to brothers and sisters. What inexpressible spiritual strengthening and comfort we receive when we do so. When was the last time you had someone say, I forgive you? If you know that experience, you know the profound gospel beauty of it. To love one another means we treat one another as forgiven sinners. Secondly, we'll move more quickly now. We should pray for one another. To love fellow brothers and sisters means we pray for each other. We're aware of needs. Are you aware of anybody else's needs than your own? I can say that here because I know that you are. I know that you are. There are so many like email, text groups and threads that are sharing prayer requests and help me. I need help here. Can you? It's wonderful. I would guess, this is just a guess. We've got a dozen within the church, just text threads, different text threads that are communicating about needs. We love one another. We care for each other. But this has been one of the challenges for me. And I'll confess it to you. I don't pray for you like I would want to. I do when I think about it. I pray for you when I think about it. But, I mean, you know, preparing a sermon takes a lot of emotional, mental energy. It takes a lot of time, you know. I mean, that's... No, Grant, better that you talk to God about people than talk to people about God. You've heard somebody say that before. I need to grow in my prayerfulness, my lack of prayer. When I was in seminary, one of my professors had us write, I think it was for the pastoral theology class, our semester paper was, I want you to give me 20 pages on the sin that could wreck your ministry and what you're going to do about it.
Thanks, Jerem. Great. You know what mine was? Prayerlessness. And I don't know that I've made a ton of progress. God help me. The extent to which we love one another will at least in some way show up in our prayer lives. Because we care for each other. Thirdly, Hukama says we should daily thank God for one another. Gratitude for you. In order for me to be grateful for you, that means I got to know something about you. Means we have to have some amount of relationship, but not only prayer generally for needs, but gratitude. You know that one of the most messed up churches in the New Testament, Corinth, right? The church in Corinth. Paul had to write him like four letters. We have two of them recorded in the scripture. I mean, the dude spent so much time trying to corral the crazy Corinthians. You know how he begins 1 Corinthians 1? Listen to verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for y'all. Now, he's going to go on and have some pretty hard things to say to him. But it's all grounded in gratitude. Hukama says, surely fellowship with Christian friends is one of life's greatest blessings, a constant source of enrichment, encouragement, and joy. Surely, too, our common failure to thank God daily for our Christian friends is one of the most telling evidences of our ingratitude. Fourthly, he says, we must see Christ in each other. That's part of what it means to love within the Christian church. We have to see Christ in each other. There are implications there. Fifthly, we must maintain our unity in Christ. If we are Christ-bought people, our unity must be Christ-centered unity. There's nothing else that is worthy of the Christian name to find unity in other than the blood of Jesus. Maybe I'll send out this list of five this week for your further reflection. There's a lot more that we could say about those five things, but I'll conclude with one final quote from Hukama. And again, this was written in 1975, but it sure sounds timely today. He says, at a time when internal dissensions threaten to divide many Christians from each other and to split not only congregations, but denominations, how urgently we need to remember that if we are truly in Christ, the points on which we differ are always less and less important than the basic verities on which we agree. When we who claim to be in Christ together cannot live in unity with one another, what kind of witness are we giving to the world? This is one of the reasons we use the Apostles' Creed in our worship service. For 1700 years, these words have been used to unite Christians, to remind us about what we share together, what we are united in. Beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ has been born again through the word for sincere love. And we Christians are citizens of the realm of righteousness and light in the midst of a realm of death and darkness. We are exiles here. And part of our role being here now is to demonstrate the love of God to those we come in contact with. It is actually our sincere love for one another that testifies to and spreads the light into the darkness. Part of our living here and now in this far country is simply to love one another. It's not complicated. As the old hymn says, it's not with swords loud clashing nor roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy that the heavenly kingdom comes. May God make it so among and through his church and even us at Cross Park. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the love that you have given to us in Jesus. And we thank you for others who have shown us what that love looks and feels like. Thank you for those that we can, even now in our mind's eye, see loving us well. Help us to grow in love. Help us to be honest about ways that we are weak and fall short in loving brothers and sisters. But remind us of your great love for us in Jesus. Free us from self-condemnation. Help us to run to the cross and take 10 looks at the cross for every one look we see of our own failings and sin, so that we might be washed again in the blood of Jesus, assured of his love, so that we might better demonstrate that same love to those we come in contact with. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.